I was teasing about eating all the food before you get there if you get there late, but we'll try to save you some if you're late. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. As we continue in our study, we've slowed down considerably, haven't we, in our study, looking at God's escalator of grace that we mentioned last time. The Apostle Peter says in verse 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to the virtue knowledge, to the knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, some translate steadfastness or endurance, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We're coming to the top of what we've called the escalator of God's grace. It's an escalator only because of God's empowerment. That's what we saw in verse 3 and 4. God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we've been made partakers of the divine nature. Apart from that empowerment, we would never be able to make progress. And the fact that we call it an escalator, we're talking about God's empowerment to move us ahead in life. Legalists are on the staircase, not the escalator. They're on their own. They're on their own power, trying to improve themselves, trying to make progress. And boy, that's tough going, isn't it? We can't change ourselves. People want to change the world, and they can't change themselves. And the law is given to prove to us that we cannot change ourselves. The standards are too high. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's too high for us. We can never get up those stairs. Seems like we're going down instead of up, right? And so, but what a blessed thing. There's an escalator of grace, and God is empowering us. But we're not to stand still on that escalator. We're to give all diligence, and we're to add to our faith virtue. We're to be moving up that escalator, as we said last time, not just standing still. God requires effort on our behalf. And as we move to the top of the escalator of grace, we see that Paul uses two terms, translated in the King James Bible, brotherly kindness and charity. Brotherly kindness is the Greek word Philadelphia. We get brotherly love from that. The city Philadelphia comes from that exact term. And there's been many, many variants of that word, compounds of that word. And we studied that last time. It's a love for family and friends, those who have a biological or spiritual affinity with us. But he moves on now to agape, the last of the series. The general word for love. And I'd like to quote Leon Morris in his great book, The Testaments of Love. Leon Morris was a Greek geek kind of guy, an Australian Greek geek. And he wrote a wonderful book on the testaments of love in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in his chapter, Love, Just Love, he starts that chapter with this. Add to your piety brotherly love, and to your brotherly love, love. Brotherly love was very important for the early church, and it is important still. But brotherly love is not enough. The writer calls on his readers to add agape love to it. But he does not say, this is important, he does not say to whom this love should be directed. When the phrase brotherly love is used, it's obvious that other members of the Christian brotherhood are to be objects of special affection and concern. But love is unqualified. Christians are simply to be loving people. And that is an astounding statement, really, and an amazing statement. And remember, the Apostle Paul said, circumcision avails nothing in uncircumcision, but faith that works through what? Love. And James talked about the royal law of love in his second chapter. And Michael Green, the commentator on 2 Peter, said, the word agape is one which Christians to all intents purposes coined to denote the attitude which God has shown himself to have to us and requires from us towards himself. In friendship, philia, the partners seek mutual solace. In sexual love, eros, mutual satisfaction. In both cases, these feelings are aroused because of what the loved one is. With agape, it's the reverse. God's agape is evoked not by what we are, but by what he is. This is a very important statement. We choose our marriage mate because we see something in them that we don't see in others, right? If you don't see something in them you don't see in others, why would you want to marry them? And the Song of Solomon is very clear on that, right? You don't marry for money. You don't marry for social advance. What's the old saying? If you marry for money, you'll earn every penny of it. So, Song of Solomon's very clear that that person's special as an apple tree among the trees of the woods. You're a lily. The rest of them are thorns, right? And so we see something special in that person, and because we see something special in that person, our love goes out. Erotic love, it's a Greek word for love, eros, sexual attraction. Friendship is the same way. We see something in that person that we don't see in other people, and we say, I want you as my friend. Because you are special to me as an individual. I have an affinity for you that I don't have for everybody. That's why David and Jonathan had that special friendship, right? David saw in Jonathan what he didn't see in others, and Jonathan saw in David what he didn't see in others. They had a friendship, and it was based on what they saw in each other, God's work in each other. They had that friendship. Now, but with our last word here, agape, we're not talking about a love that sees something in others necessarily that is wonderful or admirable. It's the verb that's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't see anything in us except sin and rebellion and stupidity. The whole world had been taking stupid pills from the beginning. And God saw us that way, but he loved us anyway. So this last term is a broader term for love, and it's very interesting. The Greek world had many words for love. They used the word erotic love even in their religion. They used the word phileo a lot. They used storge a lot. And to be astorge is to be without natural affection. But they almost never used agapao or agapan. They almost never used the verb that we're talking about this morning. It was just kind of a general word that was sometimes synonymous with the others, but just kind of for variation. They didn't really know that. The Christians, Green talks about Christians coining this word. They didn't really coin it. Coining is like it's a new word. But they began to use it more than anywhere else in Greek literature. They used it because it's the love of action more than the love of feeling. And they experienced it in Jesus Christ. The other words could not say all that needed to be said. And so that's what Peter's talking about here. It's an astounding statement. And Green goes on and says, this agape might be defined as a deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. So I might not feel warm and cuddly about somebody, but I can love them with agape love. I can do loving things towards them. So that's what we're talking about. Last Saturday, Larry Pyle and my wife and Andrea and I and some others went up to Grace Dental and Medical Mission. I might have mentioned this last time. Had a wonderful back banquet. And the main speaker was Dr. Carol Losher. I'm probably mispronouncing her name. She and her husband are medical. She's a medical missionary. She's an MD. She's a medical missionary to Cameroon, Africa. Her husband's a church planner. And she spoke at the banquet. She was the main speaker for the banquet. And she has a ministry with Muslims. The Muslims she has a ministry with are Muslims who've committed crimes and are in prison. Now, if you've ever seen prisons in third world countries, you know that is really a bad place to be. And in Cameroon, if you commit a crime and go to prison, your family says, goodbye, good riddance. They don't want anything to do with you. So they're not bringing you food. They're not bringing you clothes. They're not writing you letters. As far as they're concerned, they're done with you. So here is Dr. Carol Losher ministering to Muslims in Cameroon, Africa, in this prison. My mind can't even imagine how sordid and how horrible that place must be. And she's ministering to this Muslim man. They have no electricity, so you can't have blood transfusions because you can't store the blood. He's dying. If he doesn't have a blood transfusion, he will die. She gave him a transfusion from her own body, directly from her to him. Now, I want to tell you, with all the diseases in Africa and all the ability to pick up stuff, I'm not medical. I don't know how that works, but that would be kind of scary for me to hook myself up to a dying Muslim prisoner in Africa. And as I heard her speak, I saw the love of God in action displayed in her actions for that man. When Peter talks about love here, he's talking about a love of action for people. He's talking about a love of action for others. And Paul says, above all things, put on love. And there again, it's undefined in Colossians 3:14. It's unrestricted. It's undeveloped. But as we think about it, all right, it's undefined. So what does it mean? Add to brotherly kindness love, or above all things, put on love. It's love for the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's love for fellow Christians on top of phileo love, beside phileo love. Because I want to tell you something. Sometimes Christians don't act like Christians. And agape love has to take over. And it's love for non-Christians. Now we're really getting out there, aren't we? It's love for our enemies. That's agape love. It's undefined, But you put other Bible verses with it, and you know that this is a broad term for a very, very astounding exhortation. We're to do good to all men, it says in Galatians 6, especially those that are of the household of faith, but not only to those that are household of faith. We are to be loving people, even to people who are not loving back. Simon Kistemaker said, Paul does not want us to restrict our love to members of the church. He didn't stop with Philadelphia love. He could have. He went on. Philadelphia love is a restricted love. You don't give Philadelphia love to non-Christians. You don't give Philadelphia love to non-family. That's a restricted love. That's a mutual inner feeling and friendship kind of thing. But this is an unrestricted term. Now, I want to be very careful what I say here this morning, because love for the lost is not to be an undiscerning, undiscriminating love. We have a philosophy of ministry in America that's destroyed the church. That love is more important than doctrine. It's a definite movement. It's one of their tenets. It's new evangelicalism practiced by Christians all over our country. It's wrecked the church in America. And I just want to say something here. 2 Peter 1 is followed by 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 is warning about what? False Christianity. False teaching in the church coming in, warning Christians about those that say they're Christians but deny the Lord that bought them, about those that say they're Christians but scoff at His second coming, and those that say they're Christians but have lifestyles that are blatantly, blatantly anti-Christian, and have teaching that is blatantly, blatantly anti-Christian, but they want to be known as Christians. Peter does not mean we should erase definitions of what a Christian is and what a Christian isn't. Peter does not mean that love demands that I hold hands with somebody that says they're a Christian, but everything they say and do is opposite. Love does not demand that kind of thing. Love does not require that we not have a warning ministry. Love does not require that we not be discerning. We should love the saved as saved. We should love the lost as lost. And Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but He knew they were tax collectors and sinners. He never pretended they weren't. He loved the lost as lost. And some say God doesn't love the lost. Well, Jesus loved the lost. And I think it's very important for us to love the lost, but love them as lost. Love them as lost. So the first word is restrictive, loving Philadelphia love. The second word is broad. And I want to say something else. Some say if we really love, doctrine is unimportant. If we really love, we'll hold hands with people who think doctrine is unimportant. Or we'll hold hands with people who depart from Christian truth and just kind of pretend that they're better than they are. Peter, in chapter 1, talks about apostolic testimony and Old Testament prophecy as the basis of everything we do and believe. Peter's not saying we're ever to get off that platform. And so if somebody says, I'm a Christian, you have to hold hands with me, but I don't believe what the Bible believes, I don't believe what the Old Testament teaches, and I'm not interested in what the apostles taught, I'm sorry. Part of Philadelphia love is that I love the apostles. I love the Old Testament prophets. And I love the law of God. Amen. and I love the Word of God. And I'm not going to get off of that to hold hands with somebody. And I love the Lord. So Peter doesn't mention separation in 2 Peter. It's rather striking. I'm going to talk about why. I'm talking ecclesiastical separation. There's reasons for that. But certainly this love that he's talking here is not the way Americans define love in many cases. You're not loving because you don't hold hands with every church in town. You're not loving because you don't call everything Christian that says it's Christian. Where in the New Testament do you see that? The apostles exposed false teaching. Jesus exposed false teaching. The apostles exposed false living. Jesus exposed false living. And if we are not like them, we've departed. Just want to make that statement, because I think in the days in which we live, it's very important. Anyway, when we get to 2 Peter and he says, add to brotherly kindness love, what does he mean and just how should we look at this? Leon Morris again compares eros to agape. And he said, perhaps as good a way as any of grasping the new idea of love, the Christians had to contrast it with the idea conveyed by eros. As we've seen, eros has two principal characteristics. It's a love of the worthy, and it's a love that desires to possess. Agape is in contrast at both points. It's not a love of the worthy, and it's not a love that desires to possess. On the contrary, it's a love given quite irrespective of merit, and it's a love that seeks to give. It's a love that seeks to give. Agapao love is a giving love. And if you're a loving person, you're a giving person. If you're not a giving person, you're not a loving person. This is very clear with this. I'm not talking about money, just money. I'm talking about all kinds of giving, right? One Greek dictionary said, eros seeks in others the fulfillment of its own life's hunger. Agape must often be translated show love. It's an active giving love on another's behalf. D. Edmund Hebert said, love springs from the intelligence and goodwill and purposely seeks the welfare of the beloved. It has its origin not in the desirability of the object, but in the agent who deliberately desires the highest good for the object of his attention. Okay, let's ask some questions to ourselves then. You kind of have an idea what this giving love is. I have three questions. Number one, do I love the Lord? Do I love the Lord? That's a searching question, isn't it? That's a question Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? I'm not asking, are you a professing Christian? I'm not asking if you walked an aisle 20 years ago. I'm asking you this. Can you say to God, today, this morning, I love the Lord? Can you say that to yourself, honestly and genuinely? I love the Lord. Young person, you're filled with a lot of facts about Christianity. You learn from your parents and Sunday school teachers. You know a lot of stuff. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. If you grow in knowledge but you don't grow in love, you haven't really grown. Can you say, I love the Lord? Can you say that to God? Can you say that to yourself? Jesus said, if anyone loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. If you don't love the Lord, why don't you love the Lord? What's wrong with you? You can't love Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who came down and died for our sins and rose again, the one who's altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000, the one who never sinned, the one who loves you more than you love yourself, the one who has a passion for people. You can't love him? You don't love him? What's wrong with you? Something's wrong. You can't love the Lord? You don't love the Lord? You say you're a Christian, but you have to honestly say, I don't love the Lord. The Bible says we love Him because He what? First loved us. Jonathan Edwards said, love is the first outgoing of the renewed soul to God. We love Him because He first loved us. If persons have the true light of heaven let into their souls, it is not light without heat. Is there any heat? You got a lot of facts. You got a lot of truth. Is there any heat? Is there any passion? Is there any love for the Lord? Very important question, right? Very important question. Growth without growth in love is not Christian growth. And I want to say this, and I know everybody that's older knows this to be true. And some of you that are younger will find this to be true if you haven't found it out yet. There are many non-Christians that are friendly, amiable, nice, fun. They might be more friendly than some Christians you know. And you'll be amazed at them. You think, well, I thought they were depraved. Mom and Dad said everybody are sinners and these people are really nice. And they're philanthropic. They even care for other people. I'll tell you one thing you'll never see in them. You'll never see a love for the Lord. You might see a love for religion. But you'll never see in them a love for the Lord. Jesus said to the religious people of His day, I know you. You have not the love of God in you. And He said, if God were your Father, you would love Me because I came forth from Him. And Paul said, there are people who are lovers of pleasures rather than what? Lovers of God. There are people that have an academic interest in the Bible or in theology or in religion. They like the bells and smells. But they don't love the Lord. They might like the music. They might like the ritual. They like a lot of stuff. But they have no love for the Lord. It's not there. And you can be raised in this church, but it's not there yet. If that's true, admit it to yourself. Admit it to your mom and dad. I don't love the Lord. So they can pray for you, so they can interact with you before you get out of the home and it's too late. Be honest. And very important, deal with that fact in yourself, right? I want to tell you something. Saved people love Jesus, whom having not seen, Peter said, you love. Saved people love Jesus. There's a palimpsest, and some of you may not have ever heard what a palimpsest is. A palimpsest is a manuscript written on calf leather that has been erased. And they scrape it off, they scrape all the letters off, and then they write over it something else. Obviously, when writing was difficult, and you either use papyrus paper or use a leather, cow leather, writing materials were expensive. And there's a Greek manuscript, and in some of the early Greek manuscripts, the Gospels were put in purple. And this one's in purple. It's dyed purple. And then they wrote in silver. So here are people that have this manuscript written on calf leather in purple, and they write in silver. And then somebody scraped it off and wrote something else over it. But scholars get their microscopes out and they say, wait, there's something under this. Hey, that's a Bible manuscript. They scraped that off and put something else on there. That's called a palimpsest. I did papers on those in seminary. And this particular one is dyed purple, originally written in silver, but when it came to the word Lord, God, and Jesus Christ, they wrote those in gold. What were they saying? What were they trying to convey to themselves and to anybody else who were reading the Gospels? Pretty obvious, right? Pretty obvious. The very writing material conveyed the uniqueness and the transcendent glory of our blessed Savior who died for us. They certainly considered Him as God. Because not only did they write the word God and Lord in gold, they wrote Jesus and Christ in gold. Do I love the Lord? Good question. Second question. Do I love Christians as Christians? Do I love Christians because they're Christians? Are they special to me? We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. And we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, aren't we? What a challenge. Morris says, the New Testament knows nothing of a love for God that does not manifest itself in a love for God's people. Everyone that loves Him that begot, loves Him that is what? Begotten of Him. I tell you, Christians are hard to love. You can't love them unless you're one. I'm just telling you, you're just not going to. Number three, do I love the lost? Do I love the lost? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. Route 56 is open now. Route 56 is open, so no problem. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. Do I love those who hate me? God does. God loves those that hate Him. I'm not talking about electing love now, but I am talking about love. Matthew 5:43. Jesus said, you've heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's how the Jewish people normally interpreted love your neighbor as yourself. The neighbor is fellow Jews. The Gentiles are enemies. And that's especially how Qumran interpreted it, the people that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls. Qumran said, love everyone whom God elects, hate everyone He hates. That's how Qumran interpreted it. We were contemporaries of Jesus in the first century. Love everyone whom God elects, hate everyone He hates. In contrast to that, Jesus jumps over the boundaries of Jewish interpretation and Qumrani interpretation, and this is what He said. You've heard that it's been said. In other words, this is the interpretation of the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. He's not contradicting the Old Testament. He's contradicting faulty, inadequate, and erroneous interpretations of the Old Testament. You've heard that it's been said, you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them who despitefully use you, and do what? Persecute you. They hate you because you're a Christian. They're against you. Better not promote that person. He's a Christian. We don't need any more of them in this factory or in this company. And why should we do it? That you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's how God loves the lost. He gives them stuff they don't deserve. He rains on their crops, and he lets his sunshine on them. They enjoy his blessings even though they hate him. There's people that God keeps sending rain and sunshine. They have no use for God whatsoever. You go by an atheist house, his grass grows just as well as yours. For, and this is what Jesus said, for if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? Tax collectors love other tax collectors. Pirates love other pirates. Criminals love other criminals. Tax collectors love other tax collectors. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the heathen so? Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. It's very clear from the lips of Jesus that God's love transcends people who are his friends. God's love reaches out to his enemies. And aren't you glad? Because we were his enemy. Romans 5 is pretty clear there, isn't it? Who did Christ die for? His enemies. And of course, here's where the Great Commission comes in. Jesus loved tax collectors and sinners. He was criticized for that all the time, wasn't he? You're spending too much time with these people. His love transcended the boundaries of propriety of the day. He spent time with irreligious people, immoral people. Not to fellowship with them, but to minister to them. There is a difference, isn't there? There's a big difference. We're not to be friends of the world in the sense of fellowship, but we are to be in the sense of what? Ministry. And Romans 12 talks about loving actions within the Christian fellowship, Romans 12, 3 to 13, and then Romans 12, 14 to 21, to Christian love to those without the Christian fellowship. And you remember James and John said when the Samaritans rejected Jesus, wouldn't receive him, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven on them like Elijah did? Let's burn them to a cinder, Lord. We'd really like to see that. They won't receive you, so we are going to take them out. Jesus said what to them? He stood to James and John and he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Isn't it amazing that one of those men was later known as the Apostle of Love? Now all this stuff goes together as we ask these three questions. Do I love God? Do I love Christians? And do I love people that hate me? Am I able to do that? Do I have a love that can do that? I mean, genuinely, truly. Act in loving ways to people who don't act lovingly to me. R. Kent Hughes has an interesting book, The Disciplines of Grace. It happens to be on the Ten Commandments. It's a popular exposition of the Ten Commandments. It's quite good. It's got a lot of great illustrations. I'm going to take some from his book here today. And of course, the Ten Commandments is summarized by love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. But this is something that he said here. He said, the deeper our love for God, the greater our capacity to love others. This principle is well expressed by the celebrated missionary Hudson Taylor when he encountered the suggestion that he'd given his life to the Orient because he loved the Chinese. Hudson Taylor started the China Inland Mission. They had over 1,000 missionaries in China, not on the coast, but inland. So someone suggested, you've given your life to the Orient because you love the Chinese, whom he did love. He did love the Chinese, but this was his response. No, not because I love the Chinese, but because I love God. Hudson Taylor knew he loved the Chinese because he loved God. And his primary motive to go to missions was because his love to God. And because he loved God, he loved people different than himself. That he understood that. Do we understand that? Do we have a love that goes beyond our people like us? Do we have a love that goes beyond people that we've even met? God has a love that is a love for people around this planet. We can't even imagine the love that God has when the Bible says God so loved the world. I don't even know how many different kinds of people there are in the world, let alone love them. C.S. Lewis concluded a lengthy letter to a searching friend with these wise words. He said, "When I've learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased." That's a very important statement, right? The more you love God, the more you'll be loving those other people you love. You won't love them less. You'll be able to love them more. And if you have trouble loving someone, try loving God more. Don't just say, I got to love this person more. I got to force this out of myself. Start loving God more and you'll love them more. And this is very, very important. And I've quoted Jonathan Edwards, but he's written that great book, Charity and Its Fruits. It's hard not to quote him because it's such a great work. And he makes a stunning statement here that can cover this whole section in 1 and 2 Peter, not just the love part, but add to your faith, virtue, and everything else. He said, "If what has been said is well considered, it'll appear evident beyond all doubt that the saving grace of God in the heart, working a holy and divine temper in the soul." And that's what we're talking about. Add to your faith, virtue, and to your virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. That holy temper in the soul, that divine temper in the soul. He said, "If what has been well considered is applied, evident beyond all doubt, the saving grace of God in the heart, working a holy and divine temper in the soul, is the greatest blessing that ever men receive in this world." To be the kind of person that 1 Peter 5 to 7 is describing, to have that going on inside, that's the greatest blessing in this world. Greater than any natural gifts, greater than the greatest natural abilities, greater than any acquired endowments of mind, greater than the most universal learning, greater than any outward wealth and honor, greater than to be a king or an emperor, greater than to be taken from the sheep coat as David was and made king over all Israel, greater than all the riches and honor and magnificence of Solomon and all his glory, are not to be compared with it. That's a stunning statement, isn't it? It's a true statement. He goes on and says, "Great was the privilege God bestowed on the Blessed Virgin Mary in granting that she should be of her should be born the Son of God, that a person with infinitely more honor, that person was infinitely more honorable than angels, yea, who was the creator and king of heaven and earth, the great sovereign of the world, that such a one should be conceived in her womb, born of her and nursed at her breast, was a greater privilege than for her to be the mother of a child of the greatest earthly prince that ever lived. Yet even that was not so great a privilege as to have the grace of God in the heart." To have Christ, as it were, born in the soul. As he himself expressly teaches in Luke 11, And it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast with which you were nursed. And Jesus said what? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. There's more. I'm almost done, but there's a little more. Probably most of you have been in Baker Center. And if you enter in on the ground floor, I'm talking about the one facing the hockey rink and the swimming place. You go up that escalator, right? And then there's another one. You go up that escalator. And then there's another one. When we're talking about 2 Peter 1, we go up the escalator of grace. We add to our faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. Self-control, patience. Patience, steadfastness. Steadfastness, godliness. Godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, love. We get up that escalator, and guess what? We get on again. There's another level. And then we get on again. And there's another level. And it never stops till Jesus comes. So let's ask these three questions to ourselves. Do I love God? Do I love Christians? Do I love my enemies? How did Peter learn to do all this? How did he begin to love Jesus? How did he begin to love the lost so he could stand up to the murderers of Jesus and proclaim forgiveness to them and proclaim Christ to them at risk to his life? How did he learn to do that? Well, I'll tell you how. First of all, Peter spent time with Jesus. And he learned how great and glorious he was. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I'm not fit to be in your presence. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he knew something of the greatness and glory, the moral glory and the transcendent glory of Jesus Christ. And it was incompatible in his mind with the cross. And so, when Jesus told him he was going to the cross, Peter said, This is not so, Lord. This will not be to you. Not you. You're too great. You're too glorious. I have too high a view of you to believe you'd ever die on the cross. And then Jesus said to him, you know what he said. He corrected it. I am going to die on the cross. And then the night before Jesus died, Jesus started washing feet. And Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. You? My feet? Uh-uh, not going to happen. And Jesus said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Peter said, well, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. I want a bath, Lord, everything. Because I want part with you. And then, of course, Jesus died and Peter failed and drew that sword and just caused problems. And denied the Lord 3 times. And Jesus was buried and rose again. And then the message came, go tell the disciples and Peter. And then Peter got that special appearance of the Lord on Easter afternoon. As Luke says, the Lord appeared to Cephas. And we don't even know what was said between them. And Peter learned this great and glorious person that is greater beyond any imagination, God incarnate, died for me. And all Peter could talk about was, you're redeemed, not with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without blemish or spot. And to you who believe, he is what? Precious. Jesus was precious to Peter because he understood who he was. And then he finally understood what he did. Do we know who he is? Do we know what he did? Does the love of Christ constrain us? Is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? People lie to themselves about themselves. We all know that because we've all done it. R. Kent Hughes mentions this situation. He talks about Rousseau. He said, "The utter moral wretchedness of the philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau shocks even 20th century sensibilities. He was a sexual adventurer, a champion voyeur, and shameless advocate." I can't even read that. "Incapable of lasting friendships, any attempts at such ended in Rousseau spewing acrimony and abuse." So anybody he tried to be a friend with, he ended up spewing acrimony and abuse. "Rousseau fathered 5 illegitimate children, gave them no names, and abandoned them." To the Hôpital des Enfants, I can't pronounce the French, where they surely died. I had 1 year of French and I forgot it all. Despite this, he claimed that no one enjoyed playing with children more than himself. In a grotesque outpouring of unparalleled egotism, he wrote, "The person who can love me as I love is still to be born. No one ever had more talent for loving. I was born to be the best friend that ever existed. I would leave this life with apprehension if I knew a better man than me. Show me a better man than me, a heart more loving, more tender, more sensitive. Posterity will honor me because it's my due." And R. Kent Hughes says, astonishingly, future generations have done just that. Upon his death, he was buried in a lake, which immediately became a shrine for secular pilgrimage. The outlandish religious display of his devotees rivaled that for a saint in the Middle Ages. Said one admirer, "I dropped to my knees, pressed my lips to the cold stone of the monument, and kissed it repeatedly. Rousseau's tobacco pouch and jar were carefully preserved as relics at the sanctuary," as his tomb was called. And he goes on and talks about Immanuel Kant and the poet Schiller and all the great things they said about this perverted, wicked, unloving man who thought he was so great. The heart is deceptive above all things. Who can know it? None of us love the Lord the way we should. None of us love each other the way we should. None of us love the lost the way we should. None of us are as loving as we think we are. But the Bible's demands are clear. Jonathan Edwards again said, "If love is the sum of Christianity, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one could speak of bright darkness or a false truth." Remember that woman that was crying and washing Jesus' feet with her tears? And she was saved because of her faith. Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But he pointed to her love as the change in her life. Meeting Jesus, she became a loving person. Instead of a taker, she became a giver. Instead of one who had love for unworthy things, she began to love properly. And that's true of everyone who comes to know the Lord. All of this is progressive, isn't it? The escalator of grace. Some of us are on different parts of that escalator. But praise God, He can take people like us and progressively change us. Dr. Herman Hoyt was president of Grace Seminary when I was there. He was one of the founders of the seminary. And I had him for several classes. But he wrote on 2 Peter, and he said of the word love, it's the crown. To crown it all, the flower should love for saint and sinner alike, such as Christ manifested for the world. It is not the root of the Christian life. Love is not the root of the Christian life, as many mistakenly think. It is the flower. Since the very nature of God is love, it follows that as one grows in grace, the grace of love will manifest itself more and more. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with Your truth. As we take the supper of the Lord and we celebrate His love for us, may we become like Him, we pray. And if there's anyone here not yet saved, we pray today they might acquiesce to our blessed Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.